I came across a saying this week. It goes like this. God gives the birds their food, but he doesn't throw it in their nest. Did you get the picture of that? God gives the birds their food, but he doesn't throw it in their nest. Always when we hear pithy sayings like this, we have to evaluate them. We have to ask questions about them. Is it true? Does it help us to think differently about biblical truth, perhaps? On a physical level, of course, we can see that this is true. Birds don't just sit in their nests and wait for God to bring their food. I guess the really little ones do, but it's the mothers who bring the food, right? But the birds participate in the process of getting food for themselves. This is the design of creation. So I want you to keep that picture in your mind as we think about the big picture of the story of the Bible. We learn, of course, as we read the Bible, that all of life comes from God. There's nothing that has been made that doesn't come from the hand of God. We know that we are created beings. God created us. And so the question is, and the question that perhaps this word picture raises, is what is the relationship between the Creator and the created? What is the relationship between creation and the Creator? And right from the beginning of the story of the Bible, right from the story of creation, what I believe that we see is that creation was never intended to be just passive. We see that in the picture of the birds. The birds participate in getting their food and living. They participate in life. God didn't create things to be passive. God created them to be active and to participate. As we move into the realm of human life, we realize that there's an added dimension to the story as we read through the story of Scripture. Men and women are created in the image of God. And God has revealed himself to men and women. God has revealed himself to us in a way that is unique to us, because we are created in the image of God. But just as God does not force feed the birds in their nests, so also God does not force us into relationship with him. God has created us in his image and invites us to relationship with him. That's the story of the Bible. But what we know in the story of the Bible is that God does not force that relationship upon us. And so, of course, when we look at the early part of the story of the Bible, the story of the garden, we realize that Adam and Eve in the garden chose not to come to the relationship. In fact, they chose to walk away from the relationship that God had offered them, to walk away and to reject God, to live life on their own, separate from God. And so this is the story of the garden. And what we realize, this is a sad beginning to the story, this broken relationship with God. But we realize as we look through the remaining part of the story of the Bible, it's a story of God continuing to reveal himself to mankind, continuing to invite mankind to relationship with him, continuing to send messengers who will tell people about what God is like, what God their creator is like, and how much he loves them, and to invite them to that relationship. And the story of Scripture is about that happening and about some people responding and some people not responding. At the very center of the story of Scripture, of course, is the person of Jesus, whom we've been singing about. And it's through the person of Jesus that God ultimately and fully reveals himself to mankind, by God becoming man in the person of Jesus and letting us know in a way that we could relate to who he is, what he's like, how much he loves us, how much he invites us to this relationship that he originally created us to have with him. And so I want to suggest, as we look at this big picture of Scripture, that what we find in the story of the Bible is a twofold invitation from God. It's an invitation, first of all, to respond to the revelation, to respond to the way in which God has revealed himself to us. Ultimately, now we can look at the story of Jesus, and that's how God ultimately reveals himself to us. But a second part of that invitation I want to suggest in the story of Scripture is an invitation to participate fully in the relationship that God designed for us to have with Him. As we come to Acts chapter 25 this morning, I want to suggest that we can see various characters in this story who are responding or not responding to this invitation from God to have relationship with Him. I want to suggest as we observe the story that we can observe four particular characters, or four sets of characters, if you like, who participate in the story. And I want, as we will soon hear the story of Acts 25 read to us, I want to just mention the characters that we're going to be looking for so that you can pay attention to them as you hear the story. The first character or set of characters is the chief priests and the Jewish leaders. These are people we've met before in the story of Acts. These are people whom we see again in chapter 25. And so we'll ask the question, how are these people responding to God's revelation through Jesus in this particular event? The second character we run into is Festus. A man by the name of Festus is the new Roman governor in Caesarea, replaces Felix, whom we met last week. We meet Paul. We've been journeying with Paul for the last number of chapters. We also meet someone by the name of King Agrippa and a lady by the name of Bernice, whom we'll just meet briefly as we look at this story. But what I would invite you to do as we meet these characters in this story is be thinking and observing how they are variously responding to this wonderful invitation from God that we have in Scripture to respond to have relationship with our Creator, with our living God. I do want to make use again this morning of the visual Bible. We've been using that off and on, and I do find chapter 25 is quite compelling in the visual Bible. And so for those of you who haven't been here, it's a simple reading of the text, but also an acting out of the text. So it's an interpretation of it, if you like. But let's really ask the Lord to open our ears to hear His word as it's read to us and acted out before us.
3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered,
"Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there."
After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense.
"I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar."
Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul,
"Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?"
Paul answered,
"I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar."
After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared,
"Well, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go."
A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said,
"There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, They did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar.
Then Agrippa said to Festus,
I would like to hear this man myself.
He replied,
tomorrow you will hear him.
The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said,
King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him.
Admittedly, this is cutting the story off midstream here. This gives you a little suspense so that you come back next week and hear the rest of the story. Paul does have an opportunity for his defense, and we get to learn whether or not Festus actually comes up with charges with which to charge Paul. We remind ourselves as chapter 25 opens of where we are in the story. Last week, as we finished chapter 24, we were told that Paul spent 2 years being held captive by Felix. And we were noticing that it was really without any justifiable charge or cause that Paul is held. And so we imagine him sitting in captivity for these 2 long years. And we can imagine Paul, whom we've come to know a little bit by now from traveling with him on his journeys, we get the feeling he's the kind of guy who probably doesn't do too well with sitting for 2 years. He has been so active on these journeys, going from city to city, arguing about who Jesus is, building up the believers. And now for 2 long years, he has sat and been held captive for absolutely no reason. Now Felix is gone, and Festus comes to take his place as our chapter opens. And the first impression we get from Festus is that he appears to be more ready to deal with the situation than was Felix. We almost have a sense of hope that maybe Festus will actually pursue justice in this situation, and maybe he will release Paul. Well, as the story unfolds, that's not what happens. We know that. But what I want us to do as we look through the how this chapter unfolds, what I want us to do is to look at these various characters who are playing roles in this particular part of the story, and to look at them through the lens that we talked about earlier, this lens where we realize that all people in the world are invited to relationship with God, invited to respond to the revelation from God through Jesus. And to just look at how these different characters reacting and responding in this way to God as we look through the story. So we think first of all about the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews, the elders of the Jews who come to Caesarea on Festus's invitation to press charges against Paul. How do we see them responding to this idea of a revelation from God through Jesus? And what we realize, of course, is their response really is more aggressive and devious behavior. They're incredibly aggressive against Paul. 2 years this case has been sitting and not being dealt with. Festus comes, raises the case, and what is their thing right away? Bring Paul to Jerusalem so that we can try him. But what they wanted to do was kill him on the road. It's easy for us, perhaps, to think badly of these folks. It's easy, as we read the story, as they're presented to us, for us to think negatively about them, for us to fault them, for us to cast stones at them, perhaps. What is sobering to remember as we think about who these chief priests and elders of the Jews are, is that these are the religious leaders. These are the people who know the Old Testament scriptures. These are the people who have immersed themselves in the Old Testament scriptures. But these are the people who somehow, through immersing themselves in the Old Testament scriptures and the structure that they built around it, the structure of tradition that they built around it, that somehow that structure prevented them from actually seeing Jesus for who he was. But these really were the religious leaders. Jesus, of course, had interaction with these same people while he was alive on this earth. And I came across one particular saying of Jesus as he interacted with some Jewish friends in John chapter 8 that really stood out to me as I was considering this chapter and this display of aggression from these particular chief priests and elders. In John chapter 8 and verse 37, Jesus says to some of these Jewish friends, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." He said, "I know that's who you are. You are the people who are the chosen people of this Old Testament story. And yet you are looking for a way to kill me." And listen to the reason that Jesus gives here. "Because you have no room for my word." Isn't that a remarkable statement? You have no room for my word. This is what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders. You have immersed yourself in the Old Testament scriptures, but you have no room for my word. It's a remarkable challenge to these people. As I look at these chief priests and elders, I find myself responding in various ways to them. First of all, I find myself judging them, responding in judgment to them. How could they be so blind? How could they miss this person of Jesus? And how could they be so aggressive against Paul and his friends? Another response I think I have as I look at them and see how they respond here is perhaps a response of sadness. How is it that they could miss the person of Jesus? How could they be so deceived? But then I also find myself looking inside of me and saying, well, I'm a religious leader. I am immersed in the Word of God. And it's a challenge to me, and I think it should be a challenge to all of us, to make sure that in the midst of our study, in the midst of our understanding of the Word of God, that we make room for Jesus. We make room for Jesus in our lives. What God is inviting us to is a relationship with Jesus, not just a book about Him. And so, from looking at these chief priests and elders, we challenge ourselves to make sure that in our lives and in our minds, in our thinking, that there is room for Jesus. There is room for the word of Jesus in our lives. The second character we see in the story, of course, is Festus, the new Roman governor. How does he respond to the revelation of God through Jesus? Well, the fact is he knows nothing about it. This is perhaps his first piece of information that he has about Jesus. We get the feeling that he's totally ignorant of the story of the Old Testament. He doesn't really know about this person of Jesus. My impression from the story, from the way it's told, is that Festus, unlike Felix before him, seems to be what I would call an honest investigator. He seems to be sincere in his pursuit of the facts. He seems to be sincere in his desire to find out really what is going on, what really is the charge going on against Paul here, what really is this dispute about. He seems to me to be an honest investigator. Felix presented himself as pretty much a self-centered person who was mainly concerned about his own power and his own place. Whereas Festus seems to be interested in actually finding out what's going on. Of course, he's concerned about the opinion of the Jews. He's concerned about his position. But he presents a much more fair approach to the idea of this trial for Paul. In the process of uncovering what's going on, Festus uncovers what seems to me to be the very core of the issue here. And I love the way that Festus expresses it. As he is explaining to King Agrippa what he's learned so far in verses 18 and 19, listen to what he says. When Paul's accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I expected. So what would Festus be expecting here? Maybe some charges of treason against the Roman government or something like that. None of that was there. Instead, verse 19, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. Isn't that a great statement? Festus is uncovering what is at the very core of this dispute. This is why Paul is on trial. This is what Paul has said before. Paul is on trial for the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, Festus has no way in his mind to think about the idea that resurrection might even be possible. And so he says, well, he's talking about this dead man, Jesus, and he's claiming that he's alive. Yes, that's exactly what he's claiming. And so Festus, in his desire to find the truth, I believe finds the truth. He uncovers what is at the very heart and the foundation of Christian faith, and that is a belief in the resurrection of Jesus. And so we find this guy Festus seems to be presented in this way to us in the story. Next week, of course, we'll see what his response is to his investigation. We don't have a record that he actually turns to follow Jesus, but we do get a sense that he's honestly investigating. It may be that you're here today and perhaps you don't know who Jesus is. Maybe you're not sure who Jesus is. Maybe you've heard about him, but you don't really know. I want to encourage you to be like Festus. I want to encourage you to be an honest investigator, to ask questions about Jesus, to ask questions about the story of the Bible, to ask questions honestly in your soul, to learn about who this person Jesus is. Because one thing that we learn from the whole story of the Bible is that God wants to reveal himself to you. God wants to let you know who he is through the person of Jesus. That's why Jesus came into the world. And so God has this desire to know you and to love you and for you to live in relationship with him. And all of that happens through this person of Jesus. And so let me encourage you to keep asking questions and find out the real story of who Jesus is. We come, of course, to the Apostle Paul, who is the third character in the story. We've been traveling with him now for some weeks. We already know that Paul has responded wholeheartedly to the person of Jesus. At first, earlier in his life, he refused to believe in Jesus and who he was, right? But then in Acts chapter 9, what happened? Paul met Jesus on the road, right? And Paul's life was transformed. Paul wholeheartedly believed from that point on that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that he really was God come in the flesh, God come as a man to reveal God to us. And so Paul has already responded wholeheartedly to the person of Jesus. His life has been radically changed. He has become an ambassador. He's become this one who takes this story of Jesus to others. What I want to observe briefly in Paul's actions in this chapter is the way in which he participates so actively in the work that Jesus is doing here. He participates pretty actively and puts his foot forward in a pretty bold way here. A couple of weeks ago, we noticed when Paul was still in Jerusalem, just after he'd been on trial before the Sanhedrin, we noticed that Jesus came and stood near to Paul. Do you remember that story? We saw Jesus, the language is very beautiful there, that Jesus comes near and stands close to Paul and says something to him. And what did he say to him? He assured Paul, "You will speak my word in Rome." Right? Paul had this desire to go to Rome. Jesus comes near to Paul and assures him, "You will take my word to the capital city of the empire. You will take my word to Rome." Jesus gave him that assurance back a few chapters ago. Here in chapter 25, we find him standing before Festus and making his defense and saying, "I did nothing against the law of the Jews here." But then he puts a very bold foot forward when he says, I appeal to Caesar. This is Paul stepping forward with some aggression of his own here. This is Paul being bold and saying to this Roman governor, I want to take my case to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to claim that. And so he did that exactly. What do we learn from Paul's actions here? I want to suggest that what we see in Paul is Paul taking steps to move forward, taking steps to participate actively in what God was doing in this particular scenario. What we realize is we are involved in the work of God in this world, and all of us who are followers of Jesus are a part of what God is doing in this world. We live in relationship with Him. We are a part of His kingdom on this earth. We are a part of bearing witness to other people about who Jesus is. This is something that is not just for religious leaders. This is something for everyone who is a part of the body of Christ, everyone who is a follower of Jesus. But we realize and recognize that the work is God's. Right? All of the work of the kingdom of God belongs to God. It's not our work, it's His work. It's not our church, it's His church. But what we realize is that God invites us to participate. And God invites us to take action sometimes. And so what I see in this chapter is Paul using much discernment in this context and putting a foot forward and saying, I appeal to Caesar. He knew what was going on in the minds of his fellow Jews. If we get him on the road to Jerusalem, we'll kill him on the way. I think Paul knew that. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar. Paul is taking action here and participating. And I believe he's using discernment. He's hearing from God in the midst of this situation. And he's putting his foot forward and taking action. I believe we too need wisdom and discernment as we live our lives day by day, no matter what kind of work we do, no matter what kind of things we're involved in day by day through our week. We need discernment to know in every one of those situations to say, what is God asking me to do in this situation? And sometimes it requires us to take action, just like birds are supposed to go and find their food. God invites us to participate in life. He doesn't call us just to passively wait for Him to do His work. So may we have that kind of discernment this week as we seek to participate with God in what He is doing in and through us. The fourth set of characters we meet are King Agrippa and Bernice. I want to save most of my comments about Agrippa and Bernice to next week, because this is where we find them responding to Paul's story in Acts chapter 26. For today, what I would like us to do is simply know them a little bit. I want to introduce us to them so we kind of know who they are and where they fit in the story. King Agrippa is one of the Herods. And we have a chart here that will help us to understand something of the family of the Herods. And Herod was a term that referred to this dynasty of kings in the latter part of the Jewish independence before they fell to Rome in AD 70. But this particular chart represents Herod. This Herod at the top here is actually Herod the Great. And this Miriam, or Miriamne, is one of Herod's wives. So this is only part of the family tree here. This is Herod through his wife Miriamne. And what we see, as we observe several things about King Herod Agrippa that... Oops, keep pressing the wrong one. I don't want to do that. Herod Agrippa II is the king that we're talking about here in Acts chapter 25. He is Agrippa II. And what we find about him is that he therefore is, if we follow this tree down, he's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He is the son of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I we met in Acts chapter 12. You remember he was the Herod who had James put to death. He had Peter put in prison. And then he died and the worms came and ate his body. If you remember that from Acts chapter 12. That's Agrippa I. And so we come down here to Agrippa II. And what we learn is that Agrippa II is actually a sister of this lady Bernice. And the whole story of the Herod family is a story of many scandals, Much corruption, much deceit, much sinfulness, and a few moments of greatness. That's kind of the story of the Herods. And Herod, Agrippa, and Bernice, there were many scandalous reports about what kind of relationship they might have had with each other as brother and sister. But we also notice here that Herod Agrippa is a sister of Drusilla, whom we met last week as a wife of Felix, right? That's right, as a wife of Felix right there. So Felix, we noticed last week, had stolen Drusilla from another king who had married her first. And so we just observe all these things to notice that this is a messed up family, folks. And but this is the Agrippa. This is the Agrippa that invites Paul to tell his story. And the one fact that I want us to pay attention to about Agrippa and the difference between Agrippa and Festus is that Agrippa knows the Old Testament story, right? Agrippa comes from the line of Jews, and so he knows the Old Testament story. And that's why Paul begins to make his testimony in chapter 26, and we find him giving a very comprehensive defense of who Jesus is, how he met Jesus, and that's what we'll look at together as we look at the story next week. We find the story of chapter 25 closes with Festus saying, "It is unreasonable for me to send a prisoner to Rome without specifying the charges against him." And so we realize that what Festus is trying to do as he brings him before Agrippa is to hear more of the story, looking for these charges to come against Paul. How do we respond to this story? I want to suggest that as we respond to this story, we respond to the Word of God today, I want us to pay attention to this bigger biblical twofold invitation. The invitation to respond to the revelation of God, which ultimately comes through Jesus. And I want to suggest to you, as we look at the story of Scripture, how do we respond to the invitation to the revelation of God through Jesus? And the Bible uses several words to help us understand what it means to respond to this invitation. The Bible uses the word repent. The word repent means to turn away from. And so we turn away from our sin. We turn away from our selfishness. We turn away from our efforts to be the king of our own lives. And we turn and we find the revelation of God through Jesus to us. The Bible also uses the word believe. It has to do with the idea of trust. And so we trust that this revelation of God through Jesus is in fact trustworthy. It is the word that God wants to give us. And then the Bible also uses the word receive. And so we receive it for ourselves as we learn of what God has done and how he's revealed himself to us through Jesus. We receive the message of forgiveness of sin through Jesus into our own lives. The second part of the invitation is to participate fully in the relationship that we have with Jesus. And so we are called, those of us who are followers of Jesus, to be participants, to actively participate in the life that Jesus has called us to live. And so in order to do that, we seek discernment day by day in whatever our life circumstance may be right now. We seek discernment to know how we may live as active participants with Jesus in this world. We realize, of course, that the revelation of God to us in the person of Jesus is perhaps most completely symbolized in the symbols that are on our table this morning. Today we have the privilege to celebrate communion together. And in these symbols we learn who Jesus is and what he really came to do. These symbols represent a paradox, because these symbols represent a cross. And here we learn that the place which seems like the place of greatest defeat, the place where Jesus dies, the place where it seems like the enemies of Jesus had their way, is actually the place of greatest victory. This is a paradox. The place where Jesus died is the place where he took upon himself the sin of the whole world. And Jesus did die. But the story does not end there. Jesus died and was dead for 3 days, but 3 days later he rose from the dead and broke the power of death and now offers to us the gift of life, the gift of eternal relationship with God. And so as we do this act of communion together, as we celebrate together, we take bread and we take the cup. And in doing so, we remember Jesus. Let me invite you to stand as we sing one song to prepare our hearts for communion. The song, Lead Me to the Cross. And as we do so, let's just open our hearts to what God would want to do to us through this time of communion together.